I invite you to follow along with me as I read this evening from God's Word in Mark chapter 9. You can find that on page 845 if you're using a pew Bible in front of you. Tonight's text that we'll be reading teaches us about a radical response to sin, And so as I read from this, I also want you to be paying attention to the better alternative to your sin. So we need a radical response to sin, but listen as I read for the better alternative to the sin that we so often love. So reading from God's holy word, beginning in verse 42 of Mark 9. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is the word of God that he has graciously given to his people. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it this evening. Our Father in heaven, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And so this evening we ask that it would enable us to see both the dangers of our sin and the glory of Christ. May the light of your word keep us on the narrow road that leads to life. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what would you give one of your limbs to receive? Perhaps you've heard someone use that kind of figure of speech from time to time. They say, I'd give my right arm to get a job like that. I'd give my right arm to be able to go on a vacation like that. Now, I don't hear that figure of speech that often anymore, thankfully. Usually we see it, people use it for something actually kind of trivial. Would you really give up your right arm to go to Hawaii? And aren't two arms really better than Super Bowl tickets? And wouldn't you settle for something at least a little less than your dream job if it meant you could keep both of your arms? And yet, there are some things that are so good. There are some things that are so good that there's almost no price that they wouldn't be worth paying in order to get. And that's what Jesus is telling us here in Mark chapter 9 this evening. In particular, this text teaches us that the kingdom of God is better than the pleasures of sin. The kingdom of God is better than the pleasures of sin. And we should do whatever it takes to make sure that we enter the kingdom of God. And so while teaching us this, Jesus gives us three warnings, and you'll see those three warnings listed for you in your outline. And these warnings encourage us to take extreme action against sin in order to ensure that we can enter the kingdom of God. Well, this first warning comes in verse 42. It warns you to beware of causing one of God's children to sin. Doing anything that would lead any one of God's children into sin is very, very serious business. It's so serious that Jesus says it would actually be better to get a large millstone, wrap it around your neck, and get tossed off a boat into the sea than to have one of his children be led into sin because of your actions. Now, many of you are probably familiar with the game Would You Rather? You're given two options, and you have to say which you would rather choose. So would you rather have French fries or ice cream? Sometimes it's something like that, and it's sometimes even quite silly options. Well, if we were playing a Would You Rather, and you gave me the first choice, option A, would you rather have a large millstone tied around your neck and be dropped into the sea, I probably wouldn't even wait for you to give me option B. I'd say option B. I can hardly think of anything that would make me choose that option. So what could possibly be so bad that you would have to answer, I would rather the millstone around my neck? Well, causing one of God's children to sin is such a thing. Causing one of God's children to sin, it would actually be better for you. You would rather the large millstone than to do that. An inescapable death by drowning is better than this. It's better because God's love for his people is like a father's to his children. God loves all of his people like a father. Think about how a parent or a father feels about his children. If you're a child, and think about how your father feels for you. He would do anything to protect you. And if he feels that you are threatened, that's serious business to him. And you can be sure that he's angry about that. And he's fiercely protective and defensive of you. And fathers and mothers, for that matter, you could agree with that, right? If you feel that your children are in danger or someone is posing a risk to them, that's not something you take lightly. Well, that's not something only people respond like that. Even animals are the same way. Think of Proverbs 17:12. It says, "Let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly." And that metaphor is so powerful because we know that even in the animal world, animals are fiercely protective of their young people. And if a female, even a female bear is very defensive of her little cubs, how much more is your loving Heavenly Father defensive for your well-being? And if the wrath of a she-bear is something that you should avoid at all costs, which, by the way, it is, how much more is the wrath of the living God something that you ought to avoid at all costs? Now, verse 42 doesn't exactly tell us what the cost or the consequence is of harming one of God's children, but the next few verses give us a pretty good clue. Those who harm God's children are in danger of the fires of hell. They're in the danger of the fires of hell. A few verses later in Mark 10, we're going to read an account of Jesus bringing, of people bringing little children to Jesus. And we see Jesus' love for them. We see also in the previous section in Mark chapter 9 that Jesus had just taken some little children into his arms and welcomed them. And so in this section in Mark 9, we see this emphasis on God's fatherly love and fatherly care, particularly for people who are actually children. But this principle doesn't stay as we think about who are God's little ones. Who are God's little ones? The context here indicates, yeah, children, people who are, we would consider to be children. But all of us, young and old, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, are his children. And he has this fatherly love for all of his people. Everyone who believes in God is a child of his. And therefore, if you cause anyone who believes in Jesus to sin, but especially the most vulnerable, then you are in danger of the anger of the living God, of the fatherly love for his precious ones that will lead to his anger against you. As Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, now, as we think of causing others not to stumble, that's a good motivation not to do it, right? The anger of the living God. I think it's helpful for me, at least, to think in terms of removing hurdles off a track as we think of not causing others to stumble. Now, some runners enter track and field events that require for hurdles to be set up, right? But the majority of those people competing in track and field want the track to be clear. The long-distance runners want to come around the corner and not be met with 10 hurdles staggered every 10 meters across that final stretch. No young person aspiring to beat their school's 100-meter record wants to get down the starting blocks and look up and be facing a row of hurdles as they try to gun for that school record. And so when we think of living our lives, we can either be putting hurdles up that slow someone down, that trip someone up, or we can be taking hurdles down that allow them to run the race that God has given them to do. And so there are all kinds of implications of this principle, I believe, in our own lives. Let's start with older brothers and sisters. So if you're an older brother and sister, think about this. Do you know that the way in which you behave to your parents, for example, could be setting up a hurdle for your younger brothers and sisters? Though if you talk back to your parents, if you're disrespectful, if you complain and argue and whine, you're setting a negative example that your younger siblings may very well follow you in. In the contrast, if you're polite, respectful, obedient, and cheerful to your parents, you can be taking away hurdles from your younger siblings as they look up to you and imitate you in the way that you live. Young people who are, say, involved in a dating relationship or who may one day soon be involved in a dating relationship, you can think of the way you date as putting up hurdles or taking hurdles away from the parents in your dating and also others who look up to you. Young men in particular, as you hopefully are taking the lead in this, as you establish appropriate boundaries in your dating relationship, you can be taking hurdles down, removing obstacles for some young lady's faith. And in contrast, if you're not wise in the way you date, you may be putting hurdles up that can trip them up and lead them into sin and cause one of God's precious daughters to sin. That's not a light thing to do. Church leaders, this is a sobering warning for us. It's a sobering warning to think about this. Hypocrisy among church leaders is a huge stumbling block to many people. And let me widen the circle a bit. So obviously pastors, elders, deacons, Sunday school leaders, you're not off the hook either. A lot of children look up to you. A lot of children look up to you. And so every time the way you live your life is either putting up a hurdle that can trip someone up in their faith, or if you live consistently, you can kind of see yourself as taking a hurdle down that could potentially trip up one of God's children. By the way, in terms of church policy, this is one reason we have child safety procedures. God loves his children. He wants us to welcome his children. And doing everything we can to ensure that our church is safe for our children is one way that we can eliminate potential hurdles and stumbling blocks to our young people's faith. So there are lots of ways that we can either put hurdles on the track and trip each other up, or we can take hurdles down and allow each other to run the race that God has laid for us. But before we move on to our next point, I want to address one potential objection to what I'm saying. And that's this. Can anyone really make you sin? Can anyone really make you sin? Aren't you accountable for your own sin? After all, Mark chapter 7, verses 20 to 23 clearly taught us that evil things come from within. It says, from evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All those things, Jesus said, come from within and defile a person. So how can you be responsible for someone else's sin? Well, Ezekiel 33 that we read earlier, I believe, provides a good answer to this. In this passage, as we read, God uses the metaphor of the watchman for the prophet. And God speaks of a coming judgment to Ezekiel. And he says that if people hear the trumpet and they don't repent, they're going to die in their sin. And God will require their blood at their own hand. They will be punished for their own sin. And yet, if Ezekiel fails to warn them, they're going to still be held responsible for their own sin. But God is also going to require their blood at the hands of the prophet for failing to warn them. So you see, we can't be like Adam and Eve here, right? We can't blame shift and pass our own sin off. It won't do any good to stand before God and say it's his fault, it's her fault, it's the serpent's fault. No. You're responsible for your own sin. Period. And yet, you are also responsible for the sins of others if you lead them into sin. So take heed of this. Beware. Beware of causing someone else to sin. That is not a light thing in God's sight. So that's the first warning. Beware of causing someone else to sin. There's a second warning here in verses 43 to 48. Beware of causing yourself to sin. Beware of causing yourself to sin. Earlier, I mentioned that the game Would You Rather. Would you rather? And I said there weren't many choices that would make me rather have that millstone wrapped around my neck as I went off a boat. Well, likewise, if you gave me the option, would you rather tear out one of your eyes or be forced to read the phone book for 2 hours a day, every day, for the rest of your life, which would I do? Well, I would be learning a lot of phone numbers for the rest of my life. Generally speaking, I would do whatever I can to keep all the parts of my body that God has given to me. But yet Jesus in this passage tells us that if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. So why is it so important that we combat sin? What is so bad about sin that would lead us to such radical responses to it? Well, Jesus makes this radical statement for two reasons. Because of the blessings we'll miss and the curses we'll receive if we continue in sin. The blessings we'll miss and the curses we'll receive. Notice that each time he tells us to cut off a part of our body or to tear it out, it is followed by some version of this statement. It is better for you to enter life without this part of the body than with a full body to be cast into hell. This is another either-or decision that Jesus is laying before us. It's a fork in the road. It goes two ways, and you have to choose this way or this way. You can't do as Yogi Berra said when you come to a fork in the road, take it. You need to take right or left. It's the decision point right now. And so Jesus repeatedly emphasizes that it is better to enter the kingdom of God than to be sent to hell. This is a choice between heaven or hell. And heaven is so much better that we need to take radical action to make sure we get to that fork in the road. In fact, we could really summarize what Jesus is saying that way. Heaven is better than hell. Heaven is better than hell. So do whatever it takes to get to heaven. Well, the Bible clearly describes the glory that awaits us in heaven. It's something that you don't want to miss. It's going to be a place, as Revelation tells us, without mourning or crying or sickness or sorrow or pain. Psalm 16:11 tells us that at God's right hands are pleasures forevermore. So it's not going to be one of these boring places on a cloud with a little halo on top of your head. It's going to be pleasures forevermore at God's right hand. 2 Corinthians 4 tells us that God is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. An eternal weight of glory beyond anything you can imagine. Philippians 3 tells us that even our lowly bodies are going to be transformed into bodies like Christ's glorious body. But the kingdom of God isn't just this future reality that we have to wait for in the long future, perhaps. Mark 1:15 tells us that when Jesus came, he began proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand. And so even now, through Jesus, we can experience the forgiveness of our sins right now, right here and now. We can receive the Holy Spirit right now. We can receive the Holy Spirit now, and we can call God our Father now. We can therefore, we can actually approach his throne of grace in prayer, confident that the Creator of the entire universe hears you when you pray to him. Right here and now, in this life, the kingdom of God has come. A confidence, isn't that great confidence that the Creator and Sustainer of the whole world hears you? Let me ask you something. Think of a sin perhaps you like, or perhaps you love and you're struggling with. Does that sin sound any better than what I've just described? I hope it not. I hope not. If it does, then you can be sure of at least one thing. You obviously either haven't understood what I've said, or I haven't been clear in what I'm trying to say. And so if any of your sin sounds better than what I've said, talk to me afterwards. It's not. This is so glorious that everything else pales in comparison. The kingdom of God is more glorious than any sin you can treasure. And that's the blessing that you're going to miss if you treasure sin, if you refuse to repent of your sin, if you cling to it and don't do battle with it. But it gets worse. Not only do you miss the blessing, but you also receive the curse. Not only do you miss life, but you receive death. Three times here, Jesus says that if we don't take this radical approach to sin, we're going to be thrown into hell. In verse 44, he describes it as the unquenchable fire. And in verse 48, he gives a greater elaboration, although other manuscripts include this also as verses 44 and 46 as well. Now look at how Jesus describes hell in verse 48. Where their worm does not die and where the fire is not quenched. Reflecting on this, J.C. Ryle has said that these are awful expressions. They call for reflection rather than exposition. Reflection rather than exposition. So let me invite you to do that this evening. reflect on what Jesus is saying. Ponder this up in your heart. And then remember it all the days that God has given to you. As you consider what Jesus is saying, let me also invite you to understand that there really is a real hell. This isn't made up. It's not something temporary. Jesus is saying here very clearly, that hell is real and eternal. It's real and eternal. The choices aren't between heaven on one hand and nothing on the other hand, between eternal life with God on one hand and going out of existence on the other hand. No, he's talking about a real eternal hell. So to choose to love your sin and to refuse to repent of this sin and to think this is something you should pursue is to take the wrong fork in the road, to go to the left when you should be going to the right, to take the road that leads to unquenchable fire, Jesus says, to go somewhere where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, to a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, a road that leads to utter misery that human words really even fail to be able to describe the kind of torment and misery and anguish there is. Does that strike fear into any of you? Does that strike fear as you reflect on that? I hope it does, actually. It's not brave to not be afraid of it. It's foolish not to be afraid of something like that. It should cause us to be afraid of the wrath of the living God. Take that seriously. Reflect on that this evening. And it should scare you, not just to scare you, but should scare you to get back onto the right road. If this is where this road leads, and you know it, you should do whatever it takes to turn around, get off that road, and get back on the road that leads to eternal life and an escape from God's judgment. And that's why Jesus has come. That's what the Gospel of Mark is all about. That's why the good news is such good news, that not only has Jesus saved us from this dreadful fate, but he has redeemed us into this glorious heaven that awaits us and all who love him. Jesus came calling us to repent of our sins. He came because our sins separate us from God and because our sins deserve hell. And so he's calling sinners to repentance. Even tonight, he's calling sinners to repent. He came to suffer and die on the cross in your place. He was separated from God the Father so that you don't have to be cast out from God's presence. He shed his blood so that you might be forgiven. Not just other people out there. You might be forgiven, that you might get off that wrong road and go down the road that leads to life. You see, when we talk about hell as Christians, and because Jesus talks about hell, we're not being cruel. It's not like we somehow delight in talking about weeping and gnashing of teeth. We're doing it because Jesus did it. And Jesus did it because he loves us. He came to die for our sins so that we wouldn't have to experience that pain, that separation from God. Returning to Ezekiel 33:11 that we read earlier, it says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die?" Perhaps you can hear that question yourself this evening. Why will you die? Will you listen to God's warning this evening? Stay away from the path that leads to the unquenchable fire. And if you're on it, turn around. Turn back. Turn back and hear this call from Jesus to repent and receive the forgiveness that he offers you. But true repentance, of course, doesn't mean simply saying, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, Jesus, but I'm going to continue in my sin. I fully intend to continue in my sin. That's not true repentance. A stubborn refusal to turn from sin is especially deadly because it cuts you off from the blessings in Christ that we have in Christ. So you need to do combat with your sin. Well, how should you do it? How should you fight against your sin? Should we take Jesus literally? Should we start hacking off parts of our body and all come back mutilated next week? Well, this statement is clearly not intended to be read that literally. It's extreme language that's used to tell us that if we don't address the problem of sin, it leads on a path to hell. And so it urges us to take desperate measures to root out sin, to kill sin in our lives, and to give it no opportunity to grow. We don't need to literally start cutting things off. So practically speaking, you don't need to tear out an eye, but perhaps you'll need to cut off your internet connection. Some of you might say, I'd rather lose the eye. But we need to take desperate measures. Practically speaking, we don't need to cut off our legs, but if going a certain way to work causes you to sin, you need to change your route to work. If you don't need to cut off your hand, but if you know taking a certain job might just put you in a temptation to steal, that you'll have opportunity to steal, and you think you could get away with it if you took this job, don't take that job, even if it's a promising career path. Do whatever you need to do to avoid sin. For the sake of your eternal soul, are you willing to do that? Are you willing to take even radical steps of obedience to God to root out sin? In Genesis 4, God told Cain, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Will you rule over sin by God's grace? Will you kill it, or will you be killed by it? All right, so the kingdom of God here, we're learning, is better than the pleasures of sin. And we've seen two specific warnings. First, beware of causing God's children to sin. Second, beware of causing yourself to sin. And there's a third warning here now in verses 49 to 50. Beware of losing your saltiness. Beware of losing your saltiness. And so if you're a person who's taking these first two warnings seriously and you believe in the Lord Jesus and you're repenting of your sins, then I want you to pay particular attention to this third warning this evening. Verse 49 begins with these words, for everyone will be salted with fire. Everyone will be salted with fire. Now many commentators observe that this image is bringing to mind a temple sacrifice in Leviticus chapter 2 that required people to season their grain offerings with a little bit of salt. However, there's not complete agreement on who exactly is being salted here in Mark 9. Is this reference to the wicked who are receiving future punishment? Is it believers being purified? Is it both? For the sake of time, briefly, let me just tell you that while testing for men in general might be implied, I tend to agree with the commentators who side on the fact that this refers to believers being tested through the trials of life, at the cost of following Jesus, which will include the hardships of doing battle with your own sin. You'll be tested and salted with fire as you do that. Well, Jesus continues this warning in verse 50, saying, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Now, if you know a lot about salt, you might think this is an odd illustration. One commentator has correctly observed that, strictly speaking, sodium chloride is a stable compound which can't lose its quality. You need to pay attention in school, right, children? You know that if you pay attention in science. However, Jesus isn't confused here. Pure salt can't lose its saltiness. The salt that Jesus is talking about here was actually a different type of salt. It was in Palestine, the salt used was deposits around the Dead Sea, and so it wasn't pure sodium chloride. And so actually the salt could, in fact, lose its saltiness. And then you can see how absurd it would be to try to take something that is seasoning, salt, and then try to season it. That's a ridiculous kind of thought. And so Jesus is saying, once that has happened, it's no good for anything. And likewise, a Christian who has lost his or her saltiness, they're no longer good for anything. It's hard to imagine how they could even ever become salty again after having tasted the Lord's goodness and then chosen the other fork in the road, having traveled down the path on the right and having gone back and gone down to the left. It's hard to imagine them ever getting back on the right road again. And so what the salt metaphor is doing here is it's warning you to make sure that you're familiar with God's grace at work in your life, to make sure the Holy Spirit is continuing that work of sanctification as you do battle with sin, to be praying that God would allow you to root out all traces of sin in your life all the way until he comes or calls you home. And so a salty Christian is going to have this preserving effect. A salty Christian will endure to the end, and then he'll also be a blessing to others around him. He'll be seasoning them with salt, as it were. Well, Jesus concludes with one specific example here of what a salty Christian is going to look like. He tells us in verse 50 that we are to be at peace with one another. You see, being at peace with one another really reflects the gospel. We've just been talking this evening about how we deserve hell, how our sins deserve us to be cast out from God's presence, how essentially we're at natural enmity with God. And yet because of Jesus Christ, he has died for us and he has brought peace between God and man. And if that is what Jesus has done for us as Christians, we too, as a reflection of this, ought to be at peace with one another. Being at peace actually also happens to be one of the things the disciples struggled to do. Right before this section, they were arguing about who was the greatest. But a real salty Christian doesn't quarrel about such things. Instead, he grasps the greatness of God's kingdom. His eyes remain fixed on that prize. He believes that the kingdom of God is greater than anything else, including the pleasures of sin that we often love. And so a salty Christian is careful to do battle with his own sin. He's careful to avoid leading others into sin. He hears these warnings from God. And then by God's grace, he'll persevere in these things all the way until the end. Let's pray and ask that God would enable us to do that. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you would enable us to heed the warnings that you graciously give us in your word. May we understand the danger we're in when we lead others to sin. May we understand the danger we're in when we aren't willing to fight sin in our own lives. May we truly grasp how much better the kingdom of God is than all our sin. May we understand how much better Jesus is than anything this life has to offer us. And as we do so, we ask that you would give us the grace to endure until the end. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.